Now would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. The consecutive exposition, the book of Romans. We come tonight to consider Romans chapter 9, verses 8 through 13. Romans chapter 9, verses 8 through 13. And this is the third scene in the story of the gospel. And I'll be reading you, I'll read first my translation of Romans 9, 8 through 13. Well, I think what I'll actually do is, for the sake of the context, is I will back up and read to you verse 6 and 7, the tale of two Israels. And then I'll give you my translation in verses 8 through 13. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. This is to say, not the children of the flesh are children of God. Rather, the children of the promise are considered as a posterity. For the word of promise is this: according to this time I will come, and there will be to Sarah a son. And not only this, but also Rebekah, when she conceived by one man, Isaac, our father. Now I'm going to skip verse 11 and read to the end of verse 12. Put a dash. When she conceived by one man, Isaac, our father, it was said to her that the older will serve the younger, just as it stands written, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. That's the continuation of the thought. Now I'm going to read starting in verse 10 all the way through verse 13. And not only this, not only the case of Isaac, but also the case of Jacob. Not only this, but also Rebekah, when she conceived by one man, Isaac, our father. For although they had not yet been born and had not practiced anything good or evil, in order that God's purpose according to election would stand, not of works, but of the one who calls, it was said to her that the older will serve the younger, just as it stands written, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. Let's pray and ask for the blessing of God on the ministry of His holy word. Father, as we come to a text like this, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, we pray that the Holy Spirit will come upon us, open up our minds and our hearts to receive your word. Pray, Lord, that as I preach this tonight, I would not preach it out of a sense of arrogance or pride, that you would let me feel my own wretchedness, how much I deserve to go to hell, that the people that hear this would not hear it in any kind of pride or arrogance, but that we would hear it with humility, that we would receive it with humility, that we would speak of it with grace and with hope and with brokenness of heart. And Lord, that you would glorify your great and holy name in the ministry of your word tonight, that this truth would not be abused or misused in any way, but that Jesus Christ would receive all the honor and praise and glory. That we would not be afraid in the fear of man, to fear man's face, to say things that will not be popular. And yet, Lord, that you would give grace to say them in a loving way. and in a way that honors Jesus Christ and honors your truth, and with a broken heart that yearns that sinners would be saved, and with a humble heart that knows that I deserve to go to hell more than anybody else in this room. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I come to you tonight, I come to say things that I know will never be popular, although there's a certain kind of carnality and pride that wants to hear and believe and proclaim outrageous things just for the shock value of saying them. We don't need more of that, especially in our circles. Nevertheless, it's popular today, and I suppose always has been, to say that God has the same kind of love for everybody and that God loves everybody just the same. And yet our text says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It doesn't say that God loves everybody just the same. And it doesn't say that God has the same plan and purpose for everybody. And it doesn't say that God, out of that equal love for everybody, does everything to and for everyone alike in the accomplishment and application of redemption. Brothers and sisters and friends, the text says no such thing. It says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And someone might say, well, how could God hate anybody? I don't think that's really the right question. The question is not so much how could God ever hate Esau. That's understandable enough, considering that we're hell-deserving, wretched sinners, and all of us deserve to go to hell. And all of us, by nature, are children of wrath and detestable in God's sight. No, brothers and sisters, the issue is not how could God ever hate Esau. The question is, how could God ever love Jacob? Why would he ever love the likes of me? Why would he ever love a wretched, hell-deserving sinner who never did a good thing or said a good thing in his life? Why would he ever love somebody who deserves to go to hell as much as I do? I asked my sister about this a couple of years ago, and she said she never remembered saying it to me, but I remember it, and I'll never forget it. So if you get my sister on the witness stand, she'll say, I didn't remember saying that to my brother. But when I was first converted, my sister came to me, and she was shocked. And she said to me, she said, I never believed in election, but if you're saved, it must be true. Now, as I say, she doesn't remember that she said it, but I'll never forget it. She said it to me, and you know what? She's absolutely right. I couldn't believe in anything other than election. She said to me, you weren't seeking God. And it's true, I wasn't seeking God, but God was seeking me. And there's nobody in this room that deserves to go to hell more than I do, and I know it. I am a wretched, hell-deserving sinner saved by grace. I don't mind if we sing number 600 because it puts it in perspective, but somewhere, at least in your heart, sing a little Amazing Grace tonight. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. I'm a wretched, hell-deserving sinner saved by grace. I deserve to go to hell as much as Esau ever did, as much as anybody in this room. I'm no better than anybody else. I don't come to tell you the things I'm going to tell you tonight because I think I'm better than you or better than anybody. I think I'm a wretched, hell-deserving sinner saved by grace. So to me, the question is not how could God hate Esau's. The question is, how could God ever love a wretch like me? How could God ever love a hell-deserving sinner? How could God ever set his love in all eternity on someone who deserves to go to hell? Because what we're talking about here is sinners condemned in Adam. We're talking about those that have sinned and those that deserve to go to hell and wretched hell-deserving sinners and God loving some of them and choosing them for eternal life in Christ and others hating them, detesting them, rejecting them, and consigning them to judgment and wrath for their sins. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's what we're talking about. That's what the text is talking about. And why is the text talking about that? The text is talking about that because in the context, and don't ever forget this either, the first five verses put it into perspective. We don't say this with a condescending, arrogant attitude that doesn't care about people. No, remember the context. It's pain and privilege. It's the context of pain. The Apostle Paul, in constant pain in his heart, because he loves his relatives who are rejecting the gospel. He loves them. He doesn't think he's better than they are. He doesn't think he's morally superior. He thinks he deserves to go to hell as much as they do, and he doesn't want them to go to hell because he loves them, and he has constant pain and sorrow in his heart. He's not saying that out of a proud, condescending, indifferent soul that doesn't care about people who are lost and under the wrath of God. That's not the spirit of this text. It's a text of caring and weeping and pain and sorrow over lost people. You see this? That's what's in the text. And then he says, but even though I have this constant pain and sorrow in my heart about people that are lost, it's not as though God's word has come to naught. It's not as though God's word has failed. It's not as though the gospel is a failure, because they're not all Israel that are of Israel. There's two Israels. And one is composed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's physical descendants. And the other is composed of their spiritual children. And just because they're all physical descendants, it doesn't mean that they're all spiritual children. All of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's physical children are not their spiritual children. Some of Abraham's spiritual children are not his physical children. They're Gentiles. And some of Abraham's physical children are not his spiritual children. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. Well then, how do you explain that? What's the explanation? And the answer is God's promise and God's purpose. The explanation is in the promise of God and the purpose of God. And he unfolds the explanation of why some are Abraham's spiritual children and some are not. They're all physical children. Why aren't they all spiritual children? It's because of the promise of God and the purpose of God. And he gives that explanation in verses 8 through 13. It's God's solemn promise, his oath-bound covenant promise, and God's sovereign purpose, his eternal purpose of election and reprobation. That's the explanation. The promise of God reveals and uncovers the secret eternal purpose of God. And you see, that's what he says in these verses. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. All of Abraham's physical descendants are not his spiritual children. What principles explain this? It is not the children of the flesh, verse 8, that are the children of God, but the children of the promise. It's the principle of the promise of God. And that promise of God is illustrated in the case of Abraham's heirs. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. Why? Why Isaac? Why not Ishmael? Well, he says it's rooted in the promise. Observe what he says about Isaac and the case of Isaac. He says, this is a word of promise. Verse 9, according to the set time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. This promise is a quote. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. I've got it written down, save you some time, of Genesis 18:10, where we read, he said, I will certainly return to you when the season comes round. And lo, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah heard in the tent door, which was behind him. You know, this is Isaac, a child of promise. He's the heir to Isaac. The promises of the covenant are repeated to Isaac. God says in Genesis 26, sojourn in this land, verse 3, And I will be with you, and I will bless you. For unto you and unto your seed I will give these lands, and I will establish the oath, the covenant, which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your seed all these lands. And listen to this. And in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The promise of Christ and worldwide gospel blessing. It's given to Isaac, not to Ishmael. It's because the promise of God said, in Isaac will your seed be called, and Sarah will have a son, and your posterity will be named by means of your heir, Isaac. That's what the word of God promised Abraham. It's according to the promise of God's holy word. Similarly, this is also, behold, the promise of God, God's solemn promise, illustrated in the case of Jacob. Now, we read verse 10, and then I'll read to the end of 12. I'll leave out the parenthesis. And not only this, but also Rebekah, when she conceived by one man, Isaac, our father, it was said to her that the older will serve the younger, just as it stands written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Where was that said to her? And what was the context of this? Well, in Genesis chapter 25, we read this. Verses 21 to 24. You don't have to turn, I'll read it to you. And Isaac entreated Jehovah for his wife because she was barren. And Jehovah was entreated of him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her. She had twins. And she said, if it be so, wherefore do I live? And she went to inquire of Jehovah. And Jehovah said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your bowels. And the one people will be stronger than the other people, and the older will serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The promise of God that the children of Abraham and his posterity and the promises of the covenant will be reckoned through Jacob, not through Esau. And in Genesis 28, the very same promises that were made to Abraham and Isaac are made to Jacob, but not to Esau. Genesis 28:13. And behold, Jehovah stood above it and said, Genesis 28:13, it's talking about the latter in his dream. I am Jehovah, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land says to Jacob, the land whereon you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed. And your seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Promise of Christ and of gospel blessing to Jacob and to Jacob's seed. The promise made again to Jacob like it was made to Isaac, but not to Ishmael and not to Esau. And the promise was the elder will serve the younger, that the inheritance and the posterity will be meted out and reckoned through Jacob, not through Esau. And the gospel blessing will come through Jacob, not through Esau. And through Isaac, not through Ishmael. And in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Christ will come through Isaac. And the gospel blessing will come to the world through Jacob, not through Esau, not through Ishmael. That's the promise of God. And the reason that some are spiritual children and others are not, it has to do with the promise of God. Paul applies this. Now, this is the principle. It's illustrated in the case of Isaac and in the case of Jacob. And how does the Apostle Paul apply this? Well, he applies it in Galatians 4:28, where he says, now we brothers, like Isaac was, are children of promise. And he says in Galatians 3, 7 to 9, know therefore that they that are of faith, the same are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So then, they that are of faith are blessed with the faithful Abraham. And consider the end of chapter 9, the end of Romans chapter 9. And you can look at these verses in Romans 9. At the end of chapter 9, the promise of God through the prophets, first of all, with regard to the Gentiles, starting in verse 24, he says, even us, whom he also called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, the society of Abraham's spiritual children, Gentiles and Jews who believe. And where does the word of God promise that Gentiles will be included? We, like Isaac, were our children of promise in Hosea. I will call those, verse 25, who were not my people, my people, and who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. Gentiles will be included in the Israel composed of Abraham's spiritual children because it's promised in the Word of God. We, like Isaac, are children of promise. The principle of how do you know who's going to be included in the society of his spiritual children? It's the principle of solemn divine promise. In thee and in your descendant Christ will all the families of the earth be blessed. And that it's going to include Gentiles according to the word of God. All the families of the earth will be blessed in Christ. But also, the very same passage, the Apostle Paul proves that the promise of the Scriptures is that Abraham's spiritual children will only be a remnant of his physical children. Because he goes on to say, in verse 27 of chapter 9, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, that though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is a remnant, it is the remnant that will be saved. The remnant. Not all the physical children. The remnant will be saved. For the Lord will execute, verse 28, his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly, just as Isaiah foretold. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Not only does the Bible promise that Gentiles will be included in the society of Abraham's spiritual children, it also promises that it will only include a remnant of Abraham's physical children, not all of them. It is not as though the word of God has come to nothing, because they're not all Israel that are of Israel. And the principle is the principle of solemn divine promise. It's the promise. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And the prophets clearly promise and tell us that this means that Gentiles will be included along with a remnant of his physical descendants from Hebrew Israel. See that? So it's the word of God, the promise of God that tells us. But you can't just pass over this little parenthesis either, because it's more than a little parenthesis. It's kind of like a major theme. I'm not going to give you a grammatical Greek lesson. But one thing is very clear, is that the structure of that phrase in the original language is intended to tell us that what I'm saying here is parenthetical and backdrop, and I am presupposing it as the foundation of what I'm telling you. You understand that? It's parenthetical. It's a background. And I'm presupposing it. Everything I'm telling you is built on it and rests on it and assumes it and presupposes it. You say, you get that all out of the Greek? Yeah, I did, but I can't explain it to you. Not without that, without giving you Greek lessons. You don't want Greek lessons tonight, do you? Who wants Greek lessons? Anybody want Greek lessons? No? Okay, fine. We'll move on. Okay, I don't blame you. I wouldn't want to be coming to church and saying, oh, man, I'm getting a Greek lesson. You don't want a Greek lesson, but neither And never mind. The bottom line is, the purpose of God is what he's talking about. He's saying that the promise of God discloses, reveals, rests on, and grows out of, and presupposes the purpose of God. God's solemn promise rests on and reveals God's sovereign purpose. And we're starting to get down now to what you call the bottom line. Why? Why? In the final analysis, are some included in the society of his spiritual children and some are not? Why? The explanation, it's not only the promise of God. That promise of God, that solemn gospel promise of God, reflects God's solemn, eternal, electing purpose. He says, and now we go back to the parenthesis of verses 11 and 12. For, he says, everything I'm saying about the relevance of these divine promises, it all rests on, it all presupposes God's sovereign purpose. For although they had not yet been born, the twin boys, they hadn't been born yet, and had not practiced anything good or evil. This purpose of God is not conditional. We're not talking about conditional election, that God foresaw that Jacob would do good and God foresaw that Esau would do evil. And on that basis, he selected one and rejected the other. No. It's not conditional election. It's unconditional. They hadn't even been born. They hadn't practiced anything good or evil. But rather, it was in order that God's purpose according to election would stand. The promise of God, the elder will serve the younger, is built upon and discloses and reveals the purpose of God. God's sovereign purpose. God's electing purpose. God's eternal purpose. With respect to Jacob and Esau, the twin boys. He's explaining why some are included in the society of the spiritual children and some are not. And it's because of the promise of God. And that promise of God grows out of and rests upon and reflects the purpose of God, the eternal electing purpose of God. That the purpose of God, according to election, would stand. Not of works. It doesn't grow out of works. It's not determined by works. The works of men are not the determining factor in the purpose of God, but of the one who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And all of this, the promise and purpose of God, rests upon this eternal electing purpose of God, rests upon this fundamental distinction in God's disposition from all eternity toward Jacob and toward Esau. Jacob, I loved. Esau, I hated. Why did God select Esau? And why did God select Jacob the way he did? Why did he select Jacob for salvation, pass by Esau, and leave him in Adamic condemnation? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Why did God set his love on Jacob? He doesn't explain that in these verses. He gets to the question of why in verses 14 to 18. We don't deal with why tonight. God willing, next time we come back, deal with 14 to 18. But the point is, grace was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. I'll give you a little preview. The answer is found only in God's will. God set his love on Jacob simply because he willed to do so. Verse 18 says, so then he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Ultimately, God's will, and God's will alone, is the determining factor as to why he loves Jacob and why he hates Esau. When Jacob and Esau, both equally condemned in Adam, both equally deserve to go to hell, both equally deserve the wrath of God and the judgment of God for sin. But one he loves and gives grace in Christ and sends Christ to die for him and regenerates him and brings him to heaven and glory forever. And the other he hates and hardens in sin and punishes forever. Because Jacob he loves and Esau he hates. And it's out of that disposition that he frames his eternal electing purpose. And the promise of God reveals it. Brothers and sisters, I don't think that what I'm telling you right now is ever going to be popular. I don't think people are ever going to like it, who want to hear it. I can imagine people saying, I'll never serve a God like that. A God that hates people. Never serve a God like that. Well, I understand how you feel. I do. I don't think that's ever going to be popular. I could just imagine the interview with Larry King live of the author of the book called Hate Wins, The Story of Esau. I could just imagine what that interview is going to be like. Imagine that interview. Are you saying that in your book, Hate Wins, are you saying that God hates people? I don't believe it. I can't believe you're actually saying this. You're a hate monger. You're saying that we should hate people then. Well, then we could try dancing around all the questions, right? But why should we dance around this stuff? I'm not interested in dancing. As I said in the beginning, for those of you listening on this, I'm not speaking against dancing. Okay, forget it. It's not my point. I'm not talking about dancing. I'm talking about dancing around questions, dodging them and wishy-washy answers. I'm not talking about that. I'm telling you straight and plain. This text teaches that God does not have the same affection for everyone and did not have it from all eternity. I don't tell you that out of pride. I say it to you knowing that I deserve to go to hell more than anybody in this room. I don't say it, I trust, out of any kind of arrogance or triumphalism or anything else. I'm simply telling it to you because it's what the text teaches. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says in the case of Jacob, love wins. And must win. And cannot but win. Because God loved Jacob with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness he has drawn him. And in the case of Esau, hate wins. And must win. Because out of that detestation and hate, before the foundation of the world, he rejected and consigned to eternal punishment for sin, all the reprobate. So I can't believe you're saying this. Okay, I understand. It's not popular. It never will be popular. I can't be ashamed of God in order to be popular with men. That doesn't mean I have to say it in an arrogant way. I hope I'm not. Or in a condescending way that thinks I'm better than anyone else. I hope I don't come across like that. I feel like I deserve to go to hell more than Esau ever did. The question for me is not why would God hate an Esau? Why would God ever love the likes of us? Now I know, brothers and sisters, it's not popular. Never will be. But that's what it says. It says, in the case of Jacob, love wins. In the case of Esau, hate wins. And who decides? And the answer is, God. And this is what we read about God's sovereign purpose in the New Testament with regard to election and reprobation, illustrated in the case of Jacob and Esau. In Ephesians 1, 4-6, we read this, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption of sons, having predestined us through adoption of sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Acts 13, 47 and 48 says this, "For so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set you apart for a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe. God ordained them to eternal life. Christ died for them and purchased for them repentance and faith and paid the price of their sins. And they came to repentance and faith. The Holy Spirit regenerated them and granted them repentance and faith. And God preserves them and God will bring to glory. For whom he predestined, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Remember, that's how we close Romans chapter 8. But then here's the other side of the story. What about the ones that stumble at the word? 1 Peter 2, 7 to 10. "For you therefore that believe is the preciousness." 1 Peter 2, 7 to 10. "But for such as disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." What? They stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were also appointed. What? "But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." All right, so what do we say by way of application to this? Well, a couple of things. First of all, you could see, but I'm not going to deal with it tonight. The first thing someone's going to say, well, this is totally unfair. Well, if your exposition and explanation of verses 8 to 13 doesn't give rise to that question, you haven't explained it right. Because look at verse 14. "What then? Is God unfair? Is there unrighteousness with God?" So, if you so explain away what verses 8 to 13 say that no one would ever ask the question of verse 14, you explained it away wrong. But when you explain it the way he intended it, you say what it means and say what it says, someone's going to think this is terribly unfair and unrighteous, that God would love some people and hate others. It's almost, in modern day, it's almost unthinkable. But the point is, that's what it says. Now, what's the first thing? What does this mean for those of us who are Christians? Well, the first thing it means is that, brothers and sisters, we have no reason to be proud or boast or brag about anything. I mean, what are we? We are hell-deserving sinners saved by grace. We deserve to go to hell as much as anybody else. If we embrace this truth, it should not make us in any way proud people, arrogant people that think we're better than anybody else. Oh, God chose me. Wow. Yeah, well, God chose the base things of the world. And God chose the things that are despised. And God chose the nobody. So if God chose you, you know what it means? It means you are a nobody, wretched, base, hell-deserving sinner. Brag about that. Brag about that. Brag about the fact that you are a nobody, base, hell-deserving sinner. That's what you are. That's what I am. So you want to brag about something, brag about that. It means that we have absolutely no basis to brag or to be proud or to be puffed up or arrogant. Furthermore, we should never, ever take this truth out of the context in which it's presented, the experiential context of love and caring about our lost relatives and friends. We should care about them and love them and weep over them and be broken over them. It shouldn't make us to be indifferent and uncaring and arrogant and condescending. The exact opposite is the context of this statement. He's explaining the pain, the anguish and the sorrow that he constantly feels in his heart for his unconverted relatives, that he wants to say, even though they're unconverted, I can't go so far as to say that God's word and God's gospel is a failure. That's not true. That's not it. But brothers and sisters, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't care and shouldn't cry and shouldn't weep over the unconverted, because we most assuredly should and do if we take it rightly. But the next thing is, it should produce in us gratitude to God and thankfulness and praise. I mean, just consider. The amazing thing is not that God would have justice and wrath and hatred for sin and sinners. That's not the amazing thing. The amazing thing is that a holy, just, and righteous God would set his love on the likes of us. The amazing thing is that he would be willing to go to such lengths as to send his own son to endure his own wrath, so that sinners who deserve that wrath would not go to hell like we deserve, but would go to heaven. That's the amazing thing. And what we should be saying is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestined us to the adoption of his sons, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. We have received grace. We have received it freely. We have not earned it. We have not deserved it. It's not according to works. It's not upon some condition that we fulfilled unconditionally. Before the foundation of the world, grace was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal, so that we would praise the glory of his grace. We should be filled with praise and gratitude and thankfulness and singing the praises of our great God. Not sitting around saying, I'll never serve a God like that. But sitting around saying, oh, blessed be God that he didn't give me what I deserve. He didn't give us what we deserve. He gave Christ the wrath that we deserve so that we would go to heaven and live with him forever. It's all grace. It's all God. It's all of his love. It's all of his goodness. Blessed be God. Praise be his name. Praise for his grace. So that's what we should be doing. We should be humble, because we deserve to go to hell as much as they do, and not condescending but brokenhearted for those that are lost. Because we were once just like them. Remember? But we should also be filled with gratitude and praise. But here's the third thing. The final thing I want to say about it tonight is, brothers and sisters, we don't know. This gives us hope. You say, how does Esau, I hated, give us hope? Well, look, you heard a couple of Sunday mornings ago, I think it was, a sermon about people who can harden themselves so much in this life as to be already reprobated. And the New Testament talks about people that have rejected the Son of God afresh, and it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Okay, there's an element of truth in that. That's right. But we don't know who they are. We don't know who they are. And that's only part of the truth. And it was acknowledged when he said it. It was only part of the truth. But he said at the same time, maybe remember, that there's another part of the truth. And the other part of the truth is, and that's the part I want to stress tonight. Even though it says Esau I hated, we don't know who the Esaus are. You understand what I'm saying to you? Well, you can't go around saying God hates this one and God hates that one. How do you know that? You don't know that. You don't see God's secret purpose. As long as there's life, there's hope. As long as there's life, there's hope. We don't know who Jacob's are. We don't know who Esau's are. And oh, by the way, I just want to make this point. This doesn't tell us anything about how God usually deals with twins. Let us make this point very clearly. I'm looking this way, twins in this church, both of them saved. Of course, that's twin girls, but both of them saved and members of the church. Who knows? So we're not saying if there's twins, one is always an Esau, one's a Jacob. Absolutely not. Means no such thing. God just picked the case of twins to illustrate a point. Who could be more similar than twins? Just the same in every way. But they illustrate, Jacob and Esau, these twin boys, they illustrate the principle of election. Well, sometimes God saves both twins. And the thing is, we don't know. We don't know who they are. But we know that as long as there's life, there's hope. And we know that the very same God who says, Esau, I hate it, also says in the free offer of the gospel, come to me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You say, well, how can you possibly believe both the free, sincere offer of the gospel and also sovereign grace? Well, here's the deal. I don't think that I can explain God. I don't think I can take God and put him in a little box that my little puny mind can fully comprehend. Oh, the depth, both of the wisdom and the glory and the majesty and the purpose of God and the power of God. How can I know it? I can't explain God. I'm only telling you what his word says. And the same God who says, Jacob, I hated, says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And whosoever is willing, let him come and take the water of life freely. And he says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And he says, even to those that are reprobate. And he says it sincerely to call his elect to himself. Why will you die? Why will you die? For I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he turn and live. Turn, repent. Why will you die? He offers mercy, salvation, pardon, forgiveness. He offers it freely, sincerely, genuinely, indiscriminately in Christ to everyone who hears the gospel. If you're here tonight, he offers it to you. You don't have to say, I wonder if it's for me. You don't have to figure out beforehand whether you're elect or reprobate. You don't need to know that. All you need to know is that the gospel is freely, sincerely proclaimed to everyone. And Jesus is freely, sincerely offered to you. And you are commanded to come and to turn from your sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus. And you are promised. For the promises to you and to your children and to as many as the Lord our God shall call, that whoever shall repent and believe the gospel, they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and whoever believes in him will be saved. For if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You don't have to know beforehand if you're elect or reprobate. In fact, you can't know. Nobody can know that in this life. That's the secret thing, and we don't need to pry into it. It's true enough. And it explains why some are saved and some are not. True enough. But it's not the whole truth. And the rest of the truth is the free offer of the gospel. And those are the things that are revealed. That's what we need to know. And that's the heart we need to display. And it's the heart of the free offer of the gospel that we need to relate and proclaim. We can't treat people, or we shouldn't treat people, like they're reprobate. We don't know that. We don't know who's reprobate and who's elect. Only God knows that. And the only way you can know who's elect is when you see the gospel come to people in power. Knowing your election, how our gospel came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. That's the only way you can know. And so the thing is, there's hope. This fact that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, it explains ultimately why some are spiritual children and others are not. But it doesn't say there's no hope. It says no such thing. When it says Jacob I loved, it gives us hope because we don't know which of the physical children in this generation are also spiritual children. We don't know. We don't know how many neighbors and Gentiles and friends and work associates God has selected. We know there's a great multitude that no man can number from every kindred, tribe and tongue that are going to be there in glory. We know that. And if we have the burden in our heart, the burden, the weight, the feeling of heaviness and grief over those that are lost, and we tell them the good news, we tell them about Jesus, tell them about His love, tell them about His grace, call them to come to Christ and to turn from their sins. This is what God calls us to do because there's hope. But when people get saved, we give to God all the praise and glory and sing His praise because salvation is all of God and all of grace. Because Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, in summary, folks, the explanation as to why there are some that are spiritual children and others are not, the explanation is found in God's solemn promise and God's sovereign purpose. Solemn promise and His sovereign purpose. Well, may God be pleased to write His word on our heart, that we would take it to heart, that we would walk humbly, walk softly before God, that we would be filled with gratitude and praise to God, and that we would have hope that God will save sinners through the free, sincere offer of Jesus Christ indiscriminately to our fellow men. Out of God's genuine, sincere gospel offer. You see what I'm saying? So we got to reflect that, and let's take that to heart. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We bow before You. We acknowledge ourselves to be wretched, hell-deserving sinners. We desire not in any way to add to what You say, to subtract from it, to dilute it, change it, alter it, distort it. Lord, but just to present what You say the way You say it, without the fear of man. And yet, Father, keep us from pride, self-righteousness, arrogance, thinking ourselves better than others. Grant that as we say these things and think these things and believe these things, we believe them with broken hearts and humbled hearts because of our own wretchedness and because of our love for unconverted people that we love. And Father, also we pray that You would fill us with gratitude and praise to You. And grant, Lord, that with hope we would tell sinners about Jesus. And that You would be pleased that He would see if the travail of His soul, and that He would be satisfied. And that people would get saved. That the gospel would come in power. And people would turn from darkness to light. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.